Shalom. I'm Monty Judah with Lion of Lamb Ministries, and I'm here with Daniel Musson, and we're going to have a conversation with you all about our study of the book of Joshua. And Daniel, I'm really looking forward to this conversation with you. I know you've done some detailed study on it. Joshua is a very interesting character.
Absolutely.
In the scripture. And before we actually get into the book of Joshua, let's just kind of lay out a resume for who Joshua was. What do we know about Joshua and his life?
Okay. Well, thank you, Monty. What we know about Joshua is that, first and foremost, he was a man who obviously was known as being the servant of Moshe. And so being the servant of Moshe carries a certain set of parameters that he operated by. I view him as a man of character, a man who is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, from the standpoint that he was steadfast, he was faithful, and depending upon your definition of success, was also fairly successful. Of course, we'll see later on in the book of Joshua that there's a difference between success and significance, and we'll discuss that. But as for what he accomplished, he was very successful.
Good. Well, Joshua, we first are kind of introduced to him as one of the men who came out of Egypt. So he would have journeyed with Moses from the very beginning, leaving Egypt. He was there at the crossing of the Red Sea, mm-hmm. although it doesn't say that he did anything specifically, but we know he was there. He was obviously there at the base of Mount Sinai when God spoke and gave the Torah to the people. He obviously was a part of that. But then we first hear about him, particularly when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets, and we understand at that point Moses is Joshua is supporting Moses by going up and camping partway up the mountain. So he was not in the camp
right
when the children of Israel made the golden calf and sinned against the Lord. He was waiting up in there, and there's a short conversation where Moses is coming down the mountain, and he has a conversation with Joshua. Do you recall that
yes.
conversation?
Yes. Yeah. In fact, it's a very interesting, first and foremost, that Joshua was on the mountain.
Yes.
So Joshua being on the mountain, we know that what took place there was that Moshe was on the mountain for 40 days. We could then extrapolate that potentially Joshua was also on the mountain for 40 days. Now, the text doesn't say that.
Right.
But we can guess that being the fact, given Joshua's reaction to hearing what took place in the crowd of the children of Israel when they created the golden calf and the uproar, the noise that was created, Joshua was surprised by it. And so as a result, we could extrapolate then that Joshua himself was also on the mountain for that same period of time, which again speaks to his faithfulness in serving his master, being the disciple of Moshe. He was essentially waiting with anticipation for Moshe to come back down.
And that's really an interesting point when we talk about the character of Joshua, his patience, the fact that he was waiting for Moses, not caught up with where the rest of the children of Israel were at that point. We can understand that Moses was kind of busy up on the mountain with the Lord, but what in the world did Joshua do on the mountain separate from the people to keep himself occupied? It's just a tremendous amount of patience waiting for Moses to return.
Absolutely. And furthermore, we would have to understand, of course, that Moshe being on the mountain in the presence of Adonai for 40 days, that his physical needs must have been met in some fashion. After all, you know, you can't go for 40 days without food and water
right.
and survive. And yet, not only did Moshe come down from the mountain fine physically, but his face was glowing from being in the presence of Adonai. So we know that his needs must have been met somehow. We would also have to assume that somehow Joshua was receiving the manna on the mountain.
We don't know exactly how he did it. The scripture doesn't specifically say that, but the fact that he is waiting for Moses at the end, is not aware of the events that took place in the camp, speaks to he had to have been there for a while.
Correct. And as such, again, as you mentioned, his patience had to be outstanding because all the people lost patience, and yet Joshua was remaining faithful.
Now, speak to them for the moment that Joshua's name was actually the one given by Moses. That wasn't his original name. What was his original name?
Right. His original name was Hoshea. And so when Moshe added a yod to the front of it, making it Yehoshua, there's significant there as well, because we know that the yod is part of the name of Adonai.
Yeah, that name, Yehoshua, or Yehoshua, as some would pronounce, is also the name that a lot of people believe today to be the very Hebrew name of Yeshua.
Correct.
And in fact, in the King James Version Bible and so forth, it traces, because in the King James Version, the angel Gabriel uses that pronunciation to try to speak to the Yeshua's name would mean salvation. And the studies that come down, it gives either Yeshua or Yehoshua, as it. And so a lot of people will see the Hebrew name, and it appears to be the same name as Yeshua.
Well, and in fact, if we look in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, Nehemiah calls Joshua by the name Yeshua. In the Hebrew, it's spelled Yeshua, in talking about the things that Joshua, the son of Nun, accomplished in his life. And he refers to him as Yeshua.
Well, since Joshua is going to end up being the man who actually takes the children of Israel into the land, you know, after Moses passes away, the fact that his name is closely linked to the Messiah's name, I think, is very significant.
Absolutely.
Well, that's where Joshua really begins to shine for us. He is the man that Moses entrusts with the leadership of the children of Israel at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness for them to cross the Jordan and then go into the land and the conquest of the land. And much of what Joshua's book is about, it's about the conquest, the battles of conquest to secure the promised land for all of the different tribes. But right at the end of the Torah, right at the last part of Deuteronomy, there's a description given of basically what happened with Moses. And in fact, let me read just real briefly here from Deuteronomy 34, which is the conclusion of the Torah. And I want us to take note of the words that this wasn't written by Moses.
Well, why not?
Because Moses is gone, is passing away. And so we believe that Joshua actually wrote these words that conclude the Torah. So in a strange sort of way, Joshua is one of the writers, one of the contributors to the Torah itself. That in itself is rather significant.
Absolutely.
About who he is. Let me read from Deuteronomy 34 here. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all of the land of Yehuda, as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, the city, palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of the Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with a spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, and for all of the mighty power and for all of the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And again, our point is, we don't believe that Moses actually penned this chapter.
Very difficult for him to do so.
That's right. We believe that Joshua is the guy who actually concluded the book of Deuteronomy. and concluded this chapter, capping off, you know, essentially what happened with Moses. Any additional comment you want to make on that?
Well, the obvious that stands out here is that there's a statement that's made here, and it says that, and Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. If we actually do a search in the scriptures and we look for that description being given of someone, we're going to find that there's very few Tanakh references to a man being filled with the Spirit. We know that one of the occasions that we're going to look at in Joshua's life was when the 70 elders went up on the mountain with Moshe, and they were filled with the Spirit. And there were two, Eldad and Medad, that were down in the camp that prophesied as well. And of course, we're going to look at how Joshua responds to that.
Right.
But we see that that's one of the circumstances in which men are filled with the Spirit. But there's very few. In fact, we're going to see that it says of Joseph that he was filled with the Spirit. We're going to see that Bezalel, who is drafted to construct the tabernacle and the furnishings,
right,
that he was filled with the Spirit. We're going to see that, of course, Moshe was said that he was filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, we're going to note one notorious mention is actually Balaam. It is said of him that he was filled with the Spirit. But we also know that there is part of the blessings that we say every week that comes directly from the words that Balaam said.
Yes.
So therefore, we can kind of harmonize the fact that this man who was pursuing perhaps not so pure motives,
right,
was still filled with the Spirit.
Right.
But here we see that Joshua, and it says on numerous occasions that Joshua was filled with the Spirit. So obviously that's a very important factor for being a leader, wouldn't you say?
Right. And but here I have a question for you with regard to that. It says that he was filled with the Spirit of wisdom.
Yes.
Now we know there are multiple spirits, you know, that the Lord, there's the spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of understanding, spirit of knowledge, and so forth. Isaiah 11 shares with us, right, the different parts of the spirits. I'm curious about why it says the spirit of wisdom as opposed to, say, the spirit of might, because we know that Joshua was essentially the first general, commanding general of the army of Israel. And wouldn't it be more logical that as a general, as a leader of armies, that he would have, say, the spirit of counsel or the spirit of might, as opposed to necessarily the spirit of wisdom? Do you have any thoughts with regard to that?
Well, actually, we see that the book of Proverbs is full of a recommendation to pursue wisdom.
Yes.
Personifying wisdom as a woman, and that you are to pursue that woman with all that you have, and that when you have her, then you are not to let go, kind of thing. And so this, of course, coming from Solomon and David, of this lineage, who would have been the authors of the book of Proverbs. We know that Solomon, when he was given the opportunity to ask for anything, didn't ask for might, didn't ask for strength, asked for wisdom.
Yeah.
So wisdom clearly must be, as far as leadership is concerned anyway, because we know Solomon was physically the greatest king of Israel.
Right.
Okay, as far as geography and might and power, but he didn't ask for those things. He asked for wisdom, and those things came with the wisdom.
Well, I'm also curious about the possibility that maybe the spirit that was heavily upon Moses may have been the spirit of wisdom, and that part of the ordination, part of the laying on of hands on Joshua was part of that spirit as well. I'm just curious about that.
Absolutely. When we see that it says that he had laid his hands upon him, comes right on the heels of he was filled with the spirit of wisdom.
So there was a bequeathment of the spirit of God upon him.
That seems to be the indication.
Leadership.
Yes.
Certainly the people recognize him as the replacement, as the leader for Moses from that point forward. The final words were the people followed him just as they had followed Moses before. So what else can we add or summarize into his resume? He was there from the beginning, left Egypt. He journeyed the whole 40 years with the children of Israel, heard God speak, saw the tabernacle built, served Moses the whole time. And he also was one of the spies that went into the land.
Yes,
let's speak to that for a moment.
Okay. With the spies in the land, the men that were selected The word that is used is they were called leaders among the men of Israel. Okay? So these were, he was already a well-respected person in his tribe. Of course, we know that he comes from the tribe of Ephraim, but he was well-respected within the tribe of Ephraim before he really came to any kind of notoriety, any kind of position of leadership. He was selected as this spy to go spy out the land. Mm-hmm. I believe it was directly due to his response with the report that led to his being brought in as the servant of Moshe.
Well, he, as a result of his good report, instead of joining with the others in a bad report or a fearful report, is what exempts him from the punishment of Correct. That generation dying in the land, in the wilderness. And he's permitted to go into the land even when Moses and Aaron are not to lead them in. So obviously the Lord held him in high esteem, and his role as being one of the spies of the land was crucial to his elevation to that. Now, let me go just one more point on his resume. One of the things, of course, we teach about the people that we find in the Bible, all of the different characters, is the Bible is not afraid to show the mistakes or the weaknesses of any of the people that have served the Lord and so forth. Do we have anything in mind that we can say of Joshua? Because right now, between the two of us, we've kind of made a pretty positive resume for Joshua. Is there anything that comes to mind where there was a weakness that is showed, a mistake that is shown that we know about the life of Joshua anywhere?
Sure. There seems to be an indication here. If you look at all the conversations that Adonai has directly with Joshua, and so we're going to look at some of these occasions, but you're going to see it's going to take place on numerous times when Joshua is instructed, be strong and courageous. It seems as if Joshua might have a self-worth issue or
hesitation.
Yes, okay, because he is continually being told and encouraged by Adonai himself or by his messenger, be strong and be courageous, for I am with you.
And generally, we wouldn't say that to a person unless we're trying to overcome some resistance or some hesitancy on their part to do something. So that's an interesting point. While it's being very positive, it does give us some insight into maybe he had a few secret fears about things and wasn't sure he was up to the task or whatever, and the Lord had to encourage him. Moses certainly is emphatic in his encouragement to him.
Absolutely. And it could simply be that Joshua may not have seen himself as a leader. Because we see that there are numerous references in the Torah where he is referred to as the servant of Moshe. And in being in that position of being the servant, perhaps he lacked the confidence to be the man, so to speak, and to take that role of leadership upon himself, even though he had been anointed, he had been selected, he had had hands laid on him. Perhaps there was hesitation there because he still saw himself as being Moshe's servant and not necessarily as being the one to look to. But I think that's incredibly fitting because where it says that he's the servant, the Hebrew word there is misharto. And in some versions and some commentaries, that word misharto is actually translated as disciple. Well, if he is truly the disciple of Moshe, we know it says that Moshe was the most humble man on the face of the planet.
Right.
So if he is truly following in the footsteps of his master, of his, if he's the disciple and he's emulating those traits, then we could say that Joshua perhaps had the hesitation because of his humility.
Or it may be part of his training was to hold back just a little bit, not overtly assert to himself in a situation. And maybe the exhortation to be strong and courageous is actually getting him to step forward, to go forward, use his gifts as the Lord would have him to do.
Yeah, absolutely. And given the fact that what we're going to see when they go into the land and the challenges that they will eventually have, it's important that he have that confidence. You know, having known what we know about the challenges that Moshe faced, that when on numerous occasions people came forth and challenged his authority. And Joshua was right there to witness all of this taking place.
Correct.
The thought very well could be in his mind as well, if I am in any way showing weakness, then I will be challenged as well. And I don't know that I can handle it as well as Moshe did.
Well, and when Moses was challenged, God would step in. The case of Dathan and Aviram and Korah, the Lord asserted. It wasn't necessarily Moses that did some specific things. I'm wondering whether or not Joshua thought that the Lord back him up,
right?
You know, when he faces challenges and things like that. But he's going to have his hands full just dealing with the inhabitants of the land and the battles that will follow that the book tells us about. My desire in studying the book of Joshua is kind of based on, well, first of all, recognizing that Joshua wrote the final words in the Torah, and being a Torah teacher and looking at how the Torah is a foreshadowing for the end time saints, for the last generation. The Exodus story is actually a prophetic picture of the greater Exodus for us. It intrigued me that if Joshua is the guy who actually led the children of Israel into the Promised Land, I'm wondering, does that continuing story of the pattern of the Exodus and the implications that it has on the last generation, does some of that story of Joshua, does that have an implication for the last generation? Does that carry on a little bit for, are there, in other words, are there some insights that we can gain from the study of the book of Joshua and about what he actually did that will tell us some things about what will be happening to the last generation? With that, just as a hint, let me just throw this out as we begin to start the book of Joshua. Joshua is going to meet someone very interesting shortly after they cross over the land, called the Angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I personally believe it's one of the manifestations of the Messiah that's given to us in the Old Testament. And we obviously know that after the greater Exodus, when we go to the Promised Land, we're going to meet a very interesting person as well, namely the Lord, and there will be his appearance and coming and things like that. So right off the bat, I see that pattern for it, but I'm curious as to whether or not in the battles of conquest that we have given for us in the book of Joshua, is whether or not there's other striking parallels to the conquest, the battle of the conquest, so to speak, that we have just understanding all of the judgments and all the things that happen with the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is going to begin because the enemy will come against the altar that's set up, and the altar is God's ownership symbol of the earth and of Israel. And the enemy's going to dispute that. And when Joshua led with the children of Israel going into the land, it was the Promised Land belonged to the Lord, but it was in the hands of others. And so Joshua is there to secure the land for the children of Israel, the conquest of the land for the tribes of Israel. And we know that part of the dilemma of the Great Tribulation is the battle, the conquest, if you will, ultimately that will lead to the world belongs to the Lord when the Lord returns. So I'm just, as I go into this study, I'm curious as to how much of that will continue to carry over, possible applications for us as end time saints as we look at the study.
Absolutely. And to add to that a little bit, we could say, one could say that we are in the wilderness currently, to a certain extent. We're not in the land.
If we're not in the Promised Land, we're definitely
in the wilderness. Right. And we're going through trials and tests of our faith currently. And as such, we know that, of course, Joshua's own name is reminiscent of Yeshua, our Savior. And knowing that it will be He that leads us into the Promised Land, yes, and it will be He that leads us in through victorious battle, because He will come and defeat all His enemies, those things are shadow pictures of what will soon take place. That is certainly a theme that carries throughout this book. If we are to look through the right lenses and understand that Joshua is to a certain extent a forerunner of Messiah and a picture of Messiah, then we can start to look at how those battles played out and what challenges the children of Israel faced, to recognize what challenges we still have ahead of us in our journey.
Very good. All right, with that as an introduction to our study of the book of Joshua, why don't we commit the rest of the study now with a word of prayer, and let's dive into chapter one and let's see what we find.
Amen.
Father, we just submit to you right now. We thank you for the biblical record that we have, and we thank you for the story of the book of Joshua and for the man known as Joshua. And we ask, Lord, that as we examine his testimony, his conquest of the promised land, that you would cause us to also have the spirit of wisdom and understanding to glean from this the truths that you'd want us to know, and to help us as end-time saints to be better prepared for the events, even for our life, and let us learn from the examples of the ancients, and in particular for this man we call Joshua, the first general of the army of Israel. And we ask that you'd help us to do that by your spirit in the name of Yeshua, of our Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's begin with chapter one. And why don't you start us off, Daniel, and then read us a portion of it, and let's just kind of proceed into what we have here.
Okay. And it came to be, after the death of Moshe, the servant of Adonai, that Adonai spoke to Yehoshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moshe, saying, Moshe, my servant, is dead. So now arise, pass over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads I have given to you, as I spoke to Moshe. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun is your border. No man is going to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moshe, so I am with you. I do not fail nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you are to let this people inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to guard to do according to all the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it right or left, so that you act wisely wherever you go. Do not let this book of the Torah depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you guard to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous and act wisely. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be discouraged, for Adonai your Elohim is with you wherever you go.
All right, so let's examine here. This is obviously the Lord has commissioned Moses. Not only did Moses do it, but the Lord has now spoken to Moses and confirmed that commissioning. And it strikes me, we have a very powerful passage right in here that talks about the law and talks about the Torah. And in fact, it seems to connect for Joshua that the Lord is with him and he's going to be successful in this adventure. He's going to be successful in the conquest of the land. He's going to fulfill his calling. However, the key to it, it seems the condition to it, is he cannot depart from the right or from the left from the commandments of the Lord that had been given through Moses, specifically the law of Moses for it. We teach all the time about the success in life is based on obeying the Lord. Here's a very emphatic example of where in Joshua's commission, that's exactly what he's being told, that he will be successful for it. And we who are messianic and teach, one of the things we try to teach is that the reason why we keep these commandments is that it's the path to success. It's the path to life for it. And it seems to be very emphatically spoken here. What are your comments you want to add to that?
Well, absolutely. And the phrase that you mentioned there, do not turn to the right or the left, it occurs numerous times in the Torah. It occurs in Deuteronomy 17:11, 17:20, 28:14. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 28 there, it says that you will be the head and not the tail. You will only be above and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of Adonai, your Elohim, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. It would seem that based upon what we see in the book of Deuteronomy and what we see here in the book of Joshua, that there's a pattern. Following the commands of Torah leads to success. Following the commands of Torah leads to all your ways being prosperous. Of course, that pattern would seem to fit in with the book of Psalms and all it has to say on the topic matter as well.
Mm-hmm.
What else would you draw out of that?
Well, it strikes me that to be successful in life, you have to follow the rules. And God has laid out the rules for us. He's the author and finisher. He's the creator. He's kind of laid the rules out. This is how things work. And if you follow that, then you're going to be successful within the creation, within the thing that God has created. If you go contrary to that, then it's kind of mutated. It's an aberration. It's not in line with the way it was created, the way God set it up. And I would expect there to be struggles and difficulties, you know, as a result of it. But the reinforcement of this, I'm always thinking succinctly about how do we draw an application. So for my end time saints brethren, if it was good counsel from God that Joshua should not differ from the right or the left, from the commandments of the law, and you and I want to go to the promised land, that was the counsel that was given to Joshua how to go to the promised land correctly. So it seems to me that we should take application to that. This is a good word for us, every bit as much as it was given for Joshua.
Absolutely. And of course, coming back to the picture of Joshua being a forerunner or a shadow of Messiah, we know that Messiah was the sinless one. When Yeshua came and dwelt on this earth, he turned neither to the right nor to the left. When he was faced with the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, and the adversary came and tempted him with these various things, he did not turn to the right or the left. Instead, he kept his focus on Adonai and upon his commandments, and he even quoted those commandments back to the adversary in order to overcome. And then we see, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's pouring out his heart and he says, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, nevertheless, let your will be done and not mine.
Amen.
And so I think that pattern is absolutely replete throughout the scriptures, is that if we follow the instruction book that has been given to us, that it's for our benefit.
Very good. So let's read a little bit further here at chapter 1. Why don't you share with us?
And Yehoshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare food for yourselves, for within 3 days you are passing over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which Adonai your Elohim is giving you to possess. And Yehoshua spoke to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, saying, Remember the word which Moshe, servant of Adonai, commanded you, saying, Adonai your Elohim is giving you rest, and he shall give you this land. Let your wives, your little ones, and your livestock stay in the land which Moshe gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brothers armed, all your brave fighters, and shall help them, until Adonai has given your brothers rest as unto you. So they shall take possession of the land which Adonai your Elohim is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and shall possess that which Moshe the servant of Adonai gave you beyond the Jordan toward the rising of the sun.
All right. Now, we know from the earlier description that was given to us in Deuteronomy that these tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh and Reubenites, the Gadites, they were herdsmen. They had cattle and a lot of flocks and herds. And when they found the land that was just on the east side of the Jordan, that they thought that was the ideal land for them to build their stockyards and for they wanted to settle. But then there was a concern about that if they took up possession of that part of the land, would they then help their brothers to go in and the rest of the conquest of the land that was over the Jordan? And an agreement was struck that they would go in and fight with the rest of the tribes of Israel to secure the whole land of Israel before they would come back, but they would be granted this land. And so that's what we have here, is Joshua is reminding of the agreement that these half-tribes and others would send their men of war to go over, join the other forces to help secure the land for the other tribes.
Yes. And what's interesting to note is we're going to see a little bit later on here in the book of Joshua that Moshe's plan, the agreement that was struck with these 2.5 tribes that Moshe presented before them, it did not leave their lands defenseless. In fact, it's not all of the fighting men that are going to go, but only the select best that are going to go before the children of Israel as the front guard into the land to conquer. But they're still going to be allowed to have quite a few, in fact, the majority of their men are going to be able to stay behind.
And protect their wives and their children and
and the livestock. But it's their crack troops that are the ones that are going with the children of Israel.
Well, you know, we in military terms, we refer to that as a rear guard. You know, that they would split the forces and had some to remain as a rear guard. Mm-hmm. But the vanguard forces would go in and the assault to it. Very good. All right, let's go a little further here. Beginning at verse 16.
All right. And they answered Yehoshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we do, and wherever you send us, we go. According to all that we obeyed Moshe, so we obey you. Only let Adonai your Elohim be with you, as he was with Moshe. Whoever rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him is put to death. Only be strong and courageous."
Very good. So that seems to summarize the commissioning that Joshua had to lead the forces and to enter into the land. And as we hit chapter 2, now we're going to go into the business of the actual conquest of the land. And it's interesting, there's a parallel that's going to show up here. In the when the previous generation was in the wilderness, they had the wisdom and the foresight to send spies in to spy out the land. Of course, we know the story that the spies went in, got discouraged, came back, gave the bad report, as we talked about before, and it caused great trouble. But now we're going to send, Joshua is going to select certain spies this time and send them in. So we have a story of how certain spies are going to get sent by Joshua, and they're going to go in to spy out the first conquest of the land. And so let's take a look at, we're going to find out about a lady named Rahab.
Yes. And Yehoshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out two men from Shittim to spy, saying, "Go, see the land in Jericho." And they went and came to the house of a woman, a whore, and her name was Rahab, and they lay down there. But it was reported to the sovereign of Jericho, saying, "See, the men from the children of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the sovereign of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. So she said, "These men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. Then it came to me as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, so that you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid out on the roof.
All right, so we get introduced to this woman that's there in the city of Jericho, and all of a sudden she's a friend of these men that have come to spy out Jericho. So right off the bat, let's ask this question. Why in the world did she all of a sudden decide she wants to help these men?
She, being in the profession she was in, I'm sure she heard a lot of talk. I'll leave it at that. But with that talk, I'm sure she heard from certain entities of the great fear that they had of this group of 3 million people, plus possibly, that was at their border, that was knocking on their door. And I'm sure she had come to certain conclusions about that.
So that she might have heard that Israel was being led by the God of Israel, and that this God was a very powerful God, more powerful than Egypt.
And we're going to see that she admits as much.
Right. And then, so out of fear of the Lord, maybe she feels, I want to be on their side.
Absolutely. And I think it's really fitting that chapter 2, the story of Rahab and her actions and what she is going to confess to the two spies comes right on the tail of the 2.5 tribes' response to Joshua. Their response in a very Ruth-like response was, "Wherever you go, we will go. Whatever you command, we will command." And now we're going to see that Rahab, as we get further into this chapter, is essentially going to have the same reaction, that I know that the Lord, he is God, and thus, whatever he commands, I will follow, and I will be with your people.
The, you know, this idea of hearing the awesome testimony of the Lord is a very powerful testimony.
Absolutely.
And when people are faced with fear, you know, let's say there's an opposing army coming, or there's going to be a armed conflict where there'll be hostilities, people always, you know, are kind of double checking, you know, are they going to be safe and how would they be safe? I'm reminded of just a personal story. I'll interject here just the moment that talks about that. A fellow that when I was in the military, that tried to share the gospel with, a friend of mine shared this story, tried to share the gospel with this young fellow, and he just rejected it completely. Didn't want to hear about the Lord whatsoever. But he got shipped over to, at the time, I was a young man, to Vietnam. And he happened to run into the guy again. He'd been in country now for a couple of months. And he ran into him, and the first thing that he noticed is the guy was wearing a cross. And so he said, whoa, you know, maybe he has come to know the Lord. And so he walked up to him and he said, hey, I noticed the cross. Did you decide to choose to believe the Lord? And he said, no, I'm over here in the war. He says, I'm looking for anything that will help me. He said, some guys gave me a cross. It'll help me. I got a rabbit's foot here in my pocket. He's had a St. Christopher medal. I mean, he was looking for anything that was going to help him because he was facing a great threat to his life. And whereas Rahab here is, she's not carrying a rabbit's foot. I don't think she's doing quite the same thing that other guy says, but it's a very powerful motivation. If all of a sudden you believe that great threat or great danger is coming your way, you're going to look for salvation. You're going to look for where deliverance is at. And I think it's incredible that she very, very quickly, surmised that I've got to get on these guys' sides. Right. I've got to find favor here, and I'm going to try to do something that will grant me favor so that I'll be considered. And, you know, given the fact, I mean, the Bible's not hesitant. It says she was a harlot.
Right.
She's a sinner. And for us, you know, would we fraternize with them? No. You know, we wouldn't fraternize with a person like this. And yet she's the one who has this shining, incredible testimony of trusting the Lord and going out of her way at a threat to her own life with her own fellow citizens to try to assist these men from Israel so that they'll remember her. So with that said, let's go a little bit further here and listen to how her counsels them to escape and avoid being caught.
Verse 7, and the men pursued them by the way to the Yarden, to the fords, and they shut the gate afterwards as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that Adonai has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and all that the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. For we have heard how Adonai dried up the water of the Sea of Reeds for you when you came out of Mitzrayim, and what you did to the two sovereigns of the Amorites who were beyond the Yarden, Sihon and Og, whom you put under the ban. And when we heard, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in anyone because of you. For Adonai your Elohim, he is Elohim in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And now please swear to me by Adonai, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and shall give me a true token, and shall spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, and all that they have, and shall deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours. If you do not expose this matter of ours, then it shall be, when Adonai has given us the land, that we shall treat you in kindness and truth.
Right. And so here is the scripture now giving what was her motivation. It was in line with that she'd heard the testimony of the children of Israel, what God had done. But what is really significant, rather than her thinking, well, it was the power and the might of the people, clearly she understood it was the power and the might of the God of Israel.
Absolutely.
That had done those things. The crossing of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Amorites, all of those things testified to her and to all the other citizens that this truly was God. I'm reminded of the closing scene of the movie Ten Commandments that Cecil B. DeMille does, Yul Brynner, Pharaoh. You know, he's standing at the end of the movie and he makes the comment about the God of Israel, and he says, their God is God. And whereas Egypt had all these different gods, he's making the statement that, no, we have all these other gods, but their God is God. is the real God. And that seems to be the testimony that she's given, the same thing. Hey, absolutely. The God of Israel, he really is the God. You know, other people talk about gods, but he is the God.
And we know that the writers of the New Testament are going to hold her in high esteem because of her confession of faith.
Correct.
They are going to say, even essentially setting her up as the example, even the most pagan sinner can come to a place where they confess and recognize that Adonai is Elohim, and they can turn their lives around in such a fashion as to have a reputation that is told of thousands of years later.
Yeah. Well, I think let's even set aside, let's talk about some of the nice people, maybe the instead of the blatant sinners. I'm telling you right now, even the nice people had better come to the realization, had better come to the base truth that the God that we're talking about, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, he really is the Lord God. I mean, he really is, and there is no other God. Mm. And that's the reason why we share a common testimony, is the realization of who he really is. And the Lord simply says to us, if we're going to go forward in a relationship, we have to accept him for who he really is. I mean, he's going to accept us for who we really are. We need to accept him for who he is, and he really is the Lord.
Absolutely.
All right, let's continue on here at verse 15 of what else happens with her.
So she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers come upon you, and you shall hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterwards go on your way. And the men said to her, we are released from this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household into your own home. And it shall be that anyone who goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood is on his own head, and we are innocent. And anyone who is with you in the house, his blood is on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you expose this matter of ours, then we shall be released from your oath which you made us swear. And she said, let it be according to your words. And she sent them away, and they went, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So they left and came to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them in all the way, but did not find them. Then the two men returned and came down from the mountain and passed over. And they came to Yehoshua, son of Nun, and related to him all that had befallen them. And they said to Yehoshua, truly, Adonai has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land have melted away because of us.
This last verse is a very interesting, positive report to come back to Joshua with. You'll note that the report is not about how big are the walls of Jericho. And we know the walls of Jericho was a major obstacle. They don't come back with a report of, oh, Joshua, by the way, those are huge, gigantic walls. I don't know how we're going to be able to breach those walls. Or they are many armed men. How can we possibly over... That's not the report. The report is, it's speaking to what they learned about what was in the hearts of the people. And what they learned was in the hearts of the people is that they were already afraid. And that at that point, big walls and gates and more spears or arrows is not going to deliver them. That it really is a case of where their hearts are at. And it's interesting to me that the language that's used here is very similar. I like this expression where it says that they have melted away before us. When you see something that's melted, I'm always thinking of something like a bowl of ice cream or something. When the nice big clumps of ice cream, they're nice and firm, why it's very tasty and so forth. But I don't know about you, but as it gets warm and it begins to melt, it becomes less and less appealing. And I think the same thing happens within the hearts of people when they're encouraged to do something, when it's nice and firm and everything's great. But as they begin to melt, it becomes less and less appealing. They have less and less energy to want to do something. In this case, to be able to defend, they'd already lost the battle in their hearts. That, you know, regardless of what happens in Jericho, the people that live in Jericho have already lost the battle because their hearts are melted within them. And this is the reason why the children of Israel didn't make it into the promised land when the spies came back, because the scripture says when the spies gave the bad report, it melted the hearts of the people. And it has a lot to do with, for you and me. If we're to accomplish things in the Lord, not only do we have to believe the Lord, but our hearts can't be melting away.
Right.
If we are, if our hearts begin to melt away, we can't accomplish anything, even if the Lord is for us. And that's a very crucial step in the dimension of courage. If I could just elaborate for a moment, one of the things we in ministry that a lot of people don't realize that, you know what the primary thing we do in ministry is? We encourage people. We try to edify. We try to get the melted ice cream up into a firm shape again. We try to get their hearts to be stronger than what their eyes see or what they have heard with their ears. And in effect, we're not trying to get them to believe the Lord or to know more facts about the Lord. They already know all the facts about the Lord. They know what the Lord is.
Sure.
But what we're trying to do is get their heart ready to go along with the Lord. And it's a little bit like the people coming into the land to have their hearts not melted. But in this case here, Jericho's already lost the battle. Their hearts are melted. So when the spies come back with this report, this is probably the best thing that Joshua could have possibly heard.
I think it was no mistake. I think to me, there's three things that really stand out here in chapter two. The first one is the obvious. It's about Rahab and about her confession of faith and declaration of the sovereignty of Adonai.
Right.
And of course, we've discussed that. But I think there's two things that are actually hidden here in chapter two that are really very interesting and very cool. The first thing, coming on the last verse of the chapter, the spies' report, as you mentioned, was very positive. Do you think for a moment that Joshua didn't learn the lesson when he was the spy? I think for certain, he selected men he knew would have spiritual eyes to see, in whom he could identify the same spirit of wisdom potentially that he had, and additionally, that he would hand select those spies to go into the land, bring back the report to him. I can speak from personal experience and say that I'm certain that Joshua learned a very painful lesson when he and Caleb spoke forth what was a positive report, and yet the children of Israel didn't believe them.
Right.
From personal experience, there's very few things that are tougher to go through than someone coming to you and asking for counsel. You listening to their situation, giving them counsel that you think is wise based upon your understanding of Scripture, and then they accept your counsel, and then you watch them go and do the exact opposite of what counsel.
Not follow the counsel.
Correct. And watching them then suffer the consequences
right.
of taking action that is inappropriate and ill-advised.
Right.
And that is very painful to experience. And I'm certain that's exactly what Joshua experienced when he saw the children of Israel deny the report that he and Caleb counseled them in. So I think that he absolutely picked just the right guys to go into the land.
Well, he also was, to go with your point, he didn't select two guys from every tribe.
Correct.
Maybe he learned a lesson from that one.
Hand selected.
We don't need too many spies. We just need the right number of spies.
Absolutely.
Of course, he had less ground that he needed to spy out. He only needed to spy out one city.
Sure.
However, I think you're exactly right. I think his experience had told him, we better be sending men in who are not going to become fearful based on what they see. And the truth, I think he was accurate in that, because these men, they were under threat of death. They were about to be arrested, and they had to hide for their lives and escape for their lives. And yet they came back with a positive report.
And speaking of hiding for their lives, I think it's the other hidden thing that I see here in chapter two that I think is absolutely amazing is the fact that there's a reference here to how they were hidden. It says that they were hidden under stalks of flax. Now, one would read right over that and not consider that to be very important unless one then understands that what flax produces. When you harvest flax and you create something with it, you're not creating something to eat, you're creating clothing with flax, specifically linen. clothing. And I think it's pretty amazing here that they were hidden safely, despite the men coming into the house and searching for them. They were hidden safely under the flax, which produces linen, which of course we know is connected to the high priest going into the most holy place one time a year on Yom Kippur.
The garments of the priest.
Absolutely. And about how that linen was all that he was allowed to wear on that day. And it's on that day that the sins of the nation are covered over and forgiven. And it's seen as a protection for the children of Israel. There seems to be this connection here that the spies are being protected by the flax, which creates the linen, which leads to the high priest, which creates the protection for the children of Israel.
So going in the same vein with that and that symbology, speak to the red cord that was used to go out the window.
Well, the red cord, we can obviously draw a lot of things with the red cord too. There was a red cord that was involved in some of the offerings, specifically in the red heifer.
Correct.
There is a cord of scarlet. There's the hyssop. There's several other things that are involved in that that are going to play a huge role in the sanctity, in the holiness of the children of Israel. And I think that the identification here of Rahab having that scarlet cord, you know, what was the red heifer for, but for covering over the filthiness, let's say, of someone who has encountered death, okay? And so if you have encountered death, the only way to be cleansed in such a way that you can then re-enter the tabernacle was to have the ashes of the red heifer atone for that.
Right.
And so the connection here, I believe, would be that Rahab, having this scarlet cord in her window, is being identified as one rescued from death.
Well, let me just add to that. You know, they also used to have a red cord that was tied upon the horns of the scapegoat at Yom Kippur. And the goat that escaped was the one who had the red yarn, the red cord on it. And the red cord dangling out the window, I think, would have been the symbol of those who escape.
Sure.
And so when Israel would lay siege to the whole city, it would be a very simple clue to the children of Israel. This is where the red cord is. This is where the red signal is. Leave it alone. Those are the ones who escape. Mm. And so it plays itself all the way out into the red heifer. We know that those commandments not only the red heifer, but of the two goats for Yom Kippur and the escaping goat, we know that instruction was given by Moses before they ever came to Jericho. So they already knew something about the symbology. And I find it interesting that they gave that same counsel to her. Mm. That would be the proper signal for them to know that she was to escape, that she was to be free. And then it strikes me is that you can bring others into your house, but don't go out. Don't under any circumstances go out from that, because this is a decision of life and death. Life is in here, death is out there. And so very powerful symbol.
And so as such, she almost experienced her own Passover type experience. By staying in the house while death is outside. And if she emerged, then she was subject to that death.
Right. Excellent. Very good. All right. We have brought us through the end of chapter 2 here. And this is our introduction. This is a multi-part program. We're going through the book of Joshua. So thank you, Daniel.
Thank you.
And I'll look forward to the next program where we'll cover more of the book of Joshua.